Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 12. Hosea, chapter 12. As we continue to make our way through the book of Hosea, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 14. Of course, if you remember some of things going on from last week, God is bringing an indictment again against the people of Israel, but he's also reminding them about some of the ways in which he has saved his people in the past. Particularly, we saw last week the patriarch Jacob, and that same theme is going to continue on in these last verses of this chapter. There is further indictments about their sin, yet there are also subtle hints and in some places explicit statements that God will not totally abandon his people, but that he will save them in the future. So let's pick up again in Hosea chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. This is God speaking through Hosea and speaking about the nation of Israel, and he says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, 'Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin.' And the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets, it is I who multiplied visions, through the prophets parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. The Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. O Lord, you are a God who carries out justice swiftly, and a God who likewise saves your people from their sins. And you also are a God who acts consistently. And just as in the past had saved your people when they were away from the promised land of Canaan and you brought them back into the land, so also here as you are announcing judgments to come against the people of Israel, were you yet promising that in the midst of the curse, salvation would come? So, Lord, we here again see a testimony of your faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of your people. We see the rod of discipline coming upon your covenant people to correct them so that ultimately they would be a people who worshiped you from the heart. And so, Lord, do we pray you would do the same for us. That as your covenant people, Lord, you would not let us go astray, but that you would be like a good shepherd of sheep, and that you would use the rod of your disciplining hand, the loving fatherly hand of discipline, to correct us in our sins and to lead us ultimately to salvation in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I was listening to the testimony of Kosti Hinn. you don't know who Costi is, he is the nephew of the well-known, unfortunately, prosperity preacher, Benny Hinn. Since coming to know Christ in a safe way, Costi has completely rejected the prosperity gospel and has spoken forcefully against it. Listening to his testimony, there was one thing that stood out to me about the process that took place in the providence of God to bring Costi to a saving knowledge of Christ. Growing up in the Hinn family, of course, meant that Costi was always surrounded by great wealth and a very lavish lifestyle. He talks about how when traveling with his uncle, they would stay in hotel suites that would cost upwards to $25,000 a night. They stayed in one suite in particular that was literally covered in pure gold. If they had to travel a long distance, which would require a layover, they didn't do layovers like the average person, right? The average person, you spend some time in the airport, maybe you try and catch a nap in an uncomfortable chair, and, you know, at best, you might stay in a hotel room, an average hotel room in an airport hotel. That's not how they did layovers, though. Their layovers became an extra vacation. Layovers would be planned in destination spots like Hawaii or Fiji, and they would always make sure that they would stay in the most expensive and lavish suites in those places. Simply put, Costi lived in extravagant wealth. And he talks about how the whole Hinn family believed that they basically deserved all of this. This is what they were owed. This was a guarantee for them. Benny Hinn, who was in essence sort of the patriarch of all of the Hinns, Benny Hinn he's the Lord's anointed. And he was his peculiar and special modern-day prophet and healer. But of course, unlike the prophets of the Old Testament and even the New Testament, the modern-day prosperity prophets believe and teach that the mark of a true servant of God is abundance and riches, lots of wealth. This is, in fact, what Jesus meant when he was talking about his disciples having an abundant life, riches. But to maintain all of this lavishness, of course, you have to make sure that all of your followers understand that it's in their own best interest to enrich you. And so the Hinns would and still do exploit people to maintain and to build their riches further. For example, if someone has some debilitating disease or bodily pain, the Hinns promise that if you give them money, if you give them some kind of treasure in proportion to what you give, they may be able to heal you. If you're very well off and you give them millions of dollars, well then, yeah, you're probably getting healed. But if you're one of those, you know, poor people, don't have a lot, you may not necessarily expect a great healing, maybe something that's more partial. They prey on people's pain to grow their own riches. And Costi, part of this, he thought that it was what he deserved. It was what he was owed as a member of the Hinn family. But then, over a period of time, particularly during his college years, the Lord began to do a work in Costi's life through a series of friendships and relationships and Bible studies. God began to expose the heresies of the prosperity gospel for what they were, and the sin in Costi's own life for embracing all of it. But one of the things that the Lord also did was to basically strip him of all of his wealth and all of his access to that wealth. Because of several decisions that Costi made while he was still unconverted, but now not convinced by the prosperity gospel, and because of these relationships with other Christians that he was developing, Costi's family basically disowned him. And overnight, he went from having the most lavish lifestyle one could imagine being nothing more than a broke college student, right, who now did not even have the financial resources of his parents. He had nothing. At one time, wealth had been his great security and the God that he was worshiping. And now, he had none of it. The Lord had removed it from him. And he did so that the only thing Costi could do at this point was to trust in him. He stripped him of all of his idols, which led him further into the direction of having to depend on Christ. In our passage this morning in Hosea, this is similar to what the Lord was promising to do to the people of Israel. They had grown wealthy. In their eyes, they had enriched themselves. And because of that, because of the security that wealth brings to a person, they believed that nothing they were doing was wrong and that no consequences for their sin would ever come against them. In fact, it was a bizarre mix of both denying that they had committed any sin while also believing that their wealth was an evidence of God's favor. But God was going to prove that belief, that security, to be a false security. He promises that he will strip them of everything they have, everything they've trusted in. But the reason why do this is not because he's just some mean and tyrannical God. His purposes are ultimately redemptive. This impoverishment that he's going to bring the nation of Israel through will ultimately be a rod of discipline that will correct them in their sin and finally bring them to himself from the heart. And I want you to see this as we work through this passage, because in many ways, this is what the Lord continues to do for his covenant people today. This is one of the things that we heard earlier from the chapter in Hebrews about the Lord's discipline of his people. He strips us of our idols so that ultimately we will trust in him. If we are his people, if we know Christ, if we trust in Christ, if we've been united to Christ by faith, if we are his covenant people, he takes away progressively throughout the rest of our lives, he takes away the things that are killing us. He takes away our idols as a good father, and he ultimately leads us to salvation in him. So as we consider this, look with me first at the indictment that is leveled against Israel in verses 7 to 8, and then also in verse 14. God is speaking to Israel here, and he describes them like this in verse 7. He says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress." Israel is called a merchant here, but there's also a play on words, because the word for merchant is also the same word for Canaan. Israel is a Canaan. They are a Canaan-like merchant. They're not just a nation that engages in innocent trade with other nations. No, they've adopted all the ways of the Canaanite peoples that God had sent his judgments against long ago. At this point in Israel's life, there is no distinction in God's eyes between the people of Israel and the Canaanites. That's who they've become. And this is evidenced particularly here by how they were engaging in trade. They were deceitful and corrupt. They were untrustworthy. They use, the text says, false balances. In the ancient world, you would often use a balance with two plates and a beam in the middle to measure things out, like crops and gold and grain and clothing and whatever it was that you were trading. And on one side of the balance, you would have your crops, for example, and on the other side of the balance, you would have weighted stones that would show you how much the product it was that you were trading weighed. And if you were an honest trader, this was a sufficient means to barter goods. You could measure out consistent portions of all of the items that you were trading. Right? You could do honest work with this. But if you were dishonest and you were trying to cheat people out of money, you could rig the balance. For example, you could use weighted stones that were perhaps supposed to weigh around a pound, and in fact, the stones that you are using weighed much more than a pound. And so if you're selling someone some grain, for example, you could get away with selling them much less for the same price and therefore maximize your profits. It was a sleazy way of doing business. And for the people of Israel in particular, it was explicitly condemned in their own scriptures. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, for example, says that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Right? There's some things, right? Not everything is described as an abomination, but when the Lord is describing something as an abomination, he's saying, I really hate this. And false balances is one of them. Proverbs 20, verse 23, likewise says that unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. Verse 14 of this same chapter says that by their actions they are giving bitter provocation to the Lord in particular, and would therefore be repaid for their deeds. They were doing something in the eyes of God that he abominated, and they would suffer the consequences because of it. God hates that kind of behavior. It is deceitful. It is devilish. It is a matter of presenting yourself as a person of integrity while you've got your fingers crossed behind your back. The kind of person who does this wears a smile on his face while secretly there's wickedness in his heart. And this, the Lord says, is who Israel was. They were deceitful. They presented themselves outwardly as one kind of honest and full of integrity, and you could trust them in trade, but they knew that they were hiding who they really were from the heart. But on top of that, they didn't think that anyone would ever find out what they were doing or that they'd ever suffer any consequences for it. Verse 8 says, Ephraim has said, and then what follows is in essence what they were thinking. He said, but I'm rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I like how the CSB puts it. It says, all my earnings, no one can find any iniquity in me that I can be punished for. Israel had a system of deceitful trade. They had perfected it. Their merchants had figured out ways to do business to where even if they were accused of doing something dishonest, no one could ever prove it. How are you going to prove it? They're the ones who are holding the balances. They weren't concerned about honesty. They weren't concerned about character or doing what is right before God, regardless of whether or not someone sees it. They had no concern for God at all, and they cared about only making an extra buck and building their own wealth, no matter what the cost may be. They were, in essence, practical atheists. They were the embodiment of the fool in Psalm 14. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. There's no God who sees. There's no God who exists. Right? If you are either an atheist intellectually or even just practically and you live your life as if there is no God, there's nothing that should keep you from living however you please. There's no ultimate consequence. They lived as if the things they did in secret were seen by no one else but themselves, and that there would be no consequences for their deception. But then, in verse 9, God speaks. And he gives an answer to this kind of arrogance that they were displaying. It's not brought out in the best way in ESV, but in verse 9, there's a contrast here. There's a simple contrastive conjunction for you grammar nerds who are out there, right? There is a word there in the original language that presents an idea of contrast. Ephraim is boasting on the one hand. They are saying, I am rich and no one can find out my sin. And then verse 9 comes. But I am rich, no one sees, but I am the Lord, your God. But I am Yahweh. God here, in answer to their arrogance, is reminding them of who he is, what his name is. He is Yahweh. He is not a dead, deaf, blind, or dumb idol who sees nothing and knows nothing because he doesn't exist. He's not the self-made creation of human imagination and of human hands. He is not the mythological deities who can be manipulated just like any other man can be. He is Yahweh, who revealed himself as the one true living God to the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt by a great display of power and wonders. He has shown himself to be the sovereign over all. That's who he is. That's his name. I am who I am. The Lord answers here the unfounded boastfulness of the people and the crooked merchants, in essence, with a boast of his own. Right? This is really a kind of say my name moment. Right? This is Muhammad Ali boxing and showing his superiority and saying, say my name. This is the Lord coming here and saying, this is my name. This is who I am. I am Yahweh. And by this simple declaration, I am Yahweh, God is implying, and I know all your deeds. I am the God who sees. I see everything you do. There is no dishonest scale that you use that I am not fully aware of. I am the God who sees because I am the God who is and who was and who forever shall be. And because he sees their sin, and because he sees the pride that they have in all of their riches, he swears to them that he will strip all of it away. He will take away their strength. He will take away their confidence and the passing treasures that they manipulated others to acquire. Verse 9 says again in the second part, I, Yahweh, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. And this, of course, is a reminder of the festival of booths, which itself was a reminder of Israel's years of wandering in the wilderness, having to sleep for 40 years in tents. The people of Israel are going to go from wealth to poverty in a moment, and it will all be the doing of the sovereign hand of God. He will discipline them with his rod, and that rod will be one that sends them back to the desert, back to a place where they had no lasting home, where they had no great riches, and where they had God and him alone. Which leads us to the next part of the passage, which, while continuing to announce a coming exile, it also provides a promise that just as God cared for Jacob in the land of Aram and then brought him back to the land of Canaan, and just as he cared for the nation of Israel in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, so also can the generation of Israelites who will go into exile hope and trust that God will act similarly in a saving way on their behalf again. His rod of discipline that falls on them will be a rod that turns them back to him, and he will save them again. Now, this being a piece of Hebrew poetry, not always a logical progression that takes place from one verse to the next, right? So for example, a thought or an idea that's stated in verse 1, say, isn't always going to be developed by the next verse in verse 2. It's often the case much further down from a verse 1, like a verse 5 or a verse 10, can be the verse that is developing that initial one. And that can, of course, make reading some of the prophets a little bit more difficult than other passages of Scripture, right? Where you can read a narrative and just follow the storyline being developed. Again, poetry doesn't always work like that. And here we find a similar case. Verse 10 is more closely related to verse 13, as both of them are talking about prophets. And they're developing this theme of prophets there. And in the middle, verses 11 to 12, those are the two verses that are related to each other and are developing one another. And so here's what's going on. In verse 11, the point that's being made is that Gilead, one of the Israelite cities, is basically worthless. If it has iniquity, the text says, which the implication is that it does, then literally is surely nothing. Not it will be nothing, it is nothing. It has iniquity, it is nothing. They're worthless. And likewise, Gilgal is another worthless city. They sacrifice bulls that mean nothing to God because they do not follow Him from the heart. Their lives are corrupt. They sacrifice bulls and all of their altars, the center of their religious devotion and rituals. All of their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Now, of course, if you've ever seen a furrow in a field, it's that plowed trench area that farmers would then sow their seeds in. And then they'd cover the furrow with the soil that had been tilled. But if you were walking through the furrow, and all of a sudden you come across a big pile of rocks, right? Those rocks are in play. They have no use being in the furrow. You're trying to sow seeds to plant a nice row of crops here. This pile of rocks. Well, what do you do with those rocks? Get them out of there. They serve no purpose at all. And so that's the image here. Israel has become a pile of worthless rocks. And so God has to remove them from His land. It's another picture here of their coming exile. But then they're also reminded again about Jacob, their patriarch, and how after cheating Esau out of his blessing, Jacob feared that Esau would kill him, and so he fled from the land of Canaan and went to the distant land of Aram. There he ended up working for his uncle Laban in the hopes that he would be able to marry his daughter Rachel. If you remember the story, through a series of multiple events, Laban was deceitful to him and essentially forced him to work for him for about 2 decades. And so Jacob leaves the land of Canaan. He's forced into labor, but God took care of him there. He multiplied his labors. He multiplied the sheep that he was tending. He blessed him, ultimately led him back to the Lord. God was with him there. Similarly, verse 13, if you look with me there, verse 13 is a reminder of what happened to Jacob's sons, who would multiply themselves and eventually become the nation of Israel. They also had to flee the land of Canaan for fear of a deadly famine. And they went to Egypt. And there they prospered for a time, but then they were enslaved by Pharaoh and forced into servitude and hard labor and oppression. But likewise, God took care of them. And He guarded them like a shepherd of sheep. And He saved them from Egypt and brought them back to Canaan. Verse 13 says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. And the reason why Hosea is reminding the people of Israel all of these stories is to tell them, in essence, yes, you are going into exile. You're going to leave the land of Canaan. You're going to be cast out of the land of Canaan. You are coming under judgment. You will flee in fear for your lives because of your sin and because of your deceitfulness, but you are not going to be utterly forsaken. Your God is the God of Jacob and the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, and He will do that for you again. His rod of discipline will not be pleasant. No discipline is pleasant. But it will correct you, and it will shape you, and it will mold you into the people you are made to be, a people who from the heart will know God and will love God. And this implied promise that is evoked by reminding them about God's saving works in the past is made explicit by what is stated in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, verse 10 in the ESV is translated as a past tense, but the CSB NASB, again, I think does a better job of capturing the sense more accurately. It's a future tense here. Verse 10 in the CSB says, I will speak through the prophets and grant many visions. I will give parables through the prophets. In other words, just as a prophet, Moses, spoke to you and led you out of Egypt in the past, in the future, I will do this work for you again through the prophets I raise up. You can hope in me because I am God who, despite the sins of the patriarchs, I showed them mercy. And who, despite the sins of the wilderness generation of Israel, I showed them mercy and brought them to the promised land and kept my promises to them. And who, therefore, despite your sins, Hosea's generation, I will act on your behalf again. You can trust in me because I'm the God who keeps my promises. God's grace, friends, for His covenant people is of such a kind that it far, in a way, surpasses our own sins. And for we who are His covenant people today, and bought by the blood of Christ and united to Him as His children under the new covenant, we too can have this same confidence in Him. If we are His children, God will discipline us like a father disciplining a child and training them up in the way they ought to go. He will remove our idols from us, and when He does, it will seem painful. But when He disciplines His children, He does so as a loving father should, and He does so to train us to be more like Christ and to depend exclusively on Him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We have a natural tendency, the tendency of the flesh and the fallen nature of the old man, to find our security and to find our hopes in all kinds of things that are not God. Job security, wealth, money, paycheck, personal reputation, you name it. We have all kinds of things that we work for and strive for and believe that this is our ultimate security. At least we treat it as if it is our great authority. But we were created people who would not find our ultimate security and comfort in the things that have been made, but ultimately in the maker of all of those things. And so as God through Christ does the work of sanctifying us and molding us into the people we are made to be, His work often involves a great amount of stripping away our idols and using the rod of fatherly, corrective, and redemptive discipline with the end goal that the fruit of righteousness is produced in our lives and we become like Christ. For Costi Hinn, that's exactly what God did for him. He stripped him of all of his riches. He stripped him of all the worldly things that his confidence was rooted in. And he showed him a more sure and steady foundation to root his life in and to place his hope in. He showed him Christ. And Christ changed him. He changed his heart. So that ultimately, whether he lived in poverty and had nothing, or whether he did come into riches, his contentment would not ultimately be in those things, but it would be in Christ. Friends, again, that is exactly what God does for us in his work of grace in the lives of his own people. What he treasures the most, what is even described as fine gold to him, is our faith and our trust in him. That we would be a people who can live our lives completely dependent on him, because we believe his word. And we believe that when he has given promises, he will keep them. And he wants us to be a people whose lives are oriented exclusively around his promises. He wants us to be a people like Christ, who made it his entire life work to do nothing but carry out the will of the Father. And he is our model and example. And so every work that God brings into our lives, every rod of discipline that brings pain into our lives, whether it be small or whether it be great, ultimately serves the purpose of conforming us into a people who are like Christ and who rejoice and bring glory to God as we enjoy walking with him. Christ will change you if you place your hope and trust in him. And he will not allow you to go astray, but as a good shepherd of his sheep, he will bring you into the fold and keep you with his loving hand. Let's go to the Lord for his blessings on this word. Father, there are often things that happen in our lives that we do not fully understand, and perhaps we'll never fully understand until we arrive in your presence and glory. Lord, you teach us in your word that we can trust you in and through all things. That your love will never depart from us. And that indeed, as Paul says, there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Even afflictions, suffering, and death. And so we can be a people, Lord, who trust that you are ultimately working purposes in our lives and in the lives of your people. You are working purposes that bring about the maximizing of your glory in all of the earth, while it also brings about our ultimate joy in Christ as we look to him as our Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen and grow our trust in you, and indeed remove all of the idols that have become stumbling blocks to us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name.